Bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Using 1 John 1:9 if necessary, if you're a believer but out of fellowship because of personal sins, all we need to do is acknowledge our sins before God and our fellowship is restored. Of course, this has nothing to do with our standing in grace. Our sins have been judicially forgiven, but we need to restore our fellowship with God so that we can be controlled by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God can teach us the Word of God. If we're already in fellowship as a believer, just pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we pray this morning that we might exalt your Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for that light that came into the world. We thank you, Lord, for the Savior who died on the cross for our sins, who made full satisfaction to you, Father. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We thank you, Lord, by simple faith we can come into a right standing before you, Father. Faith in your Son and his finished work sacrifice. So, Father, help us to understand your word more clearly and accurately this morning and exalt the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of John, John chapter 1, John chapter 1, verse 10. And in this section, we are speaking about Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. John the Baptist came as a witness of that light. This was the true light which lights every man coming to the world. Verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Imagine Jesus Christ coming down to this sin-cursed earth, being the light of the world, being the eternal Son of God, being the Creator, but the world not recognizing him, not recognizing who he is. And so it is today, isn't it? Jesus Christ is the only hope. He is the way. There's no other ways. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. But there are those in the world who try to pursue other paths to God that are not revealed in the Word of God. But Jesus Christ is the only way. And the Bible says here in verse 10, he was in the world. Notice the word world is used three times, but this is highly unusual. The word world here, even though it's even the same Greek word, cosmos, it has three different senses, three different meanings in this text. So we'll look at that. He came into the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So, the word cosmos here in this sense, he came into the world, that means the dwelling place of man. Cosmos here refers to the surface of the earth as the dwelling place of mankind. He's contrasting that to the heavens above. Really, we could say he came down from heaven to earth. He came down from heaven to earth where man was, to be a witness to all mankind. So he came into this earth, this dwelling place of humanity, from the glories of heaven. And we call that the great kenosis in Philippians 2. He took a great step down. Even though he's equal with God, he took upon himself the form of a servant and became like men, took on the likeness of mankind. So he was in the world. He came down to this world. We have a hymn that goes like this, "Dwelt among men, my Redeemer was he." He dwelt among men. He dwelt among sinners to redeem them. The world was made through him. Notice that. Here the word world, cosmos, means the universe. God created, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we notice in John chapter 1, verse 3, it says all things were made through him, through the Logos. All things were made through him. And without him, apart from him, nothing was made that was made. So he is the creator of the universe. He came down to the dwelling place of mankind. He made the universe. The world was made through him. He is a divine creator, but the world did not know him. Now, in this sense, the word world is used of that which is hostile to God. We could say the world system, the cosmic system, that which is opposed to God. The world of humanity lost in sin. The world that is wholly at odds with anything divine. Ruined and depraved. This world system does not recognize who Jesus Christ is. It's only by the light of the gospel can those in the world understand the truth that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And only through faith in him you can have everlasting life. The world did not recognize him. The world did not know him. And the word know there, it's the word gnosko, means to recognize. They did not recognize him. Let's take a look at a couple verses along that light. In John chapter 17, verse 25. John 17, 25. This is the prayer of Jesus. We call this the Lord's Prayer. Some people say, well, the Lord's Prayer is our Father who art in heaven. That's the disciples' prayer. He taught that prayer to his disciples. This is the Lord's Prayer when he prayed to the Father. O righteous Father, the world hath not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you that you sent me. The world does not recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God sent to this world to redeem mankind. They did not acknowledge that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. People think through philosophy, through intellectual pursuits, academia, that people can come to know him. But notice many of them in the world system reject God because of spiritual darkness and blindness. So the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message. It's foolish to those who do not understand it. That message preached to save those who do what? Believe. Believe. God used the so-called foolish message to confound those who are wise. I think sometimes we're worried about, you know, apologetics has its place. That means defending the Christian faith. But I think we're so worried about dotting the I's and crossing the T's sometimes and giving an answer to every objection against the Word of God or the Bible that we forget about the power of the message of the good news. Just give them the good news. Just give them the gospel. It's the power of God into salvation. It confronts those who are wise, who are so-called worldly wise. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. This is spiritual wisdom which none of the rulers of this age knew. Or had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Later on, we'll see that in verses 11 and 12. But the world does not know. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. This unsaved world, controlled by Satan, did not recognize who Jesus was. Even the Jews did not recognize him. In Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, verse 26. Acts 13, verse 26. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, Paul here speaking, and those among you who fear God, to you this word of salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled these in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. So he calls here the events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ. And those rulers did not know him. they were ignorant of the voice of the prophets that predicted of the coming one. The Jews did not recognize many of them. Some did. Majority of them did not recognize their Messiah. And this leads us into verse 11. Notice, his own, he came to his own. His own would be the Jewish people. Jesus was a Jew. He was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You open the Bible up with his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus descended of Abraham and David. He came to his own people, and his own did not receive him. They rejected him as well. So his own would be the Jewish nation. His own did not receive. And the word receive here is the Greek word paralambano. It means to take into close association. They did not welcome him. They did not accept him. He was always on the outside. This word here has something grave and solemn, which was suited to an official reception, such as the Israelites' authority should have given in the name of the entire theocratic nation, joyously introducing its divine king into its palace, the temple at Jerusalem. Oh yeah, on Palm Sunday there was a few that said, you know, the one coming on a donkey was the one who was to be Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. But just within a few days, the crowd would be crying, crucify him! Crucify him! And so they should have welcomed their king, but they did not. Later on, we'll see that when it was time to save his life, Pilate says, here's your king. They said, we have no king but Caesar. And so the Jewish leaders rejected him. This was prophesied way back in the book of Isaiah. This great passage, by the way, of the crucifixion and resurrection of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, begins with the message, and the message rejected. Who hath believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The message is, do you believe this message about the Messiah and his death and resurrection? Who hath believed our report? Look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. We sing that hymn, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God to claim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not appreciate or value him. They did not evaluate the Son of Man, the Man of Sorrows. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. And here at a crucial time in Israel's history, Jesus performed a phenomenal miracle. And they accuse the miracle that he performed of being the work of Satan. Imagine that. It was done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they accuse it was a satanic-induced miracle. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. Imagine that. Demon-possessed, blind, and mute. And the prophets in Isaiah said the Messiah would come, casting out demons. He would heal the blind. He would open the mouth of the mute. And so that would be a proof that Jesus is the Messiah, the one claimed by the prophets. So he performed this great miracle, validating who he was. He healed this man. So that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And the conclusion here, all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? That Davidic descendant prophesied by Isaiah. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the rulers of demons. He's doing this by satanic power. And so Jesus knew their thoughts and said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. You know, Satan casts out Satan, how he's divided against himself. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, who do your sons cast them out by? And he goes on, and he is not with me, verse 30, is against me. So here, they rejected him, and therefore Jesus said, judgment is coming to the nation, verse 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven him. Now some have taken this as, well, can I blaspheme the Holy Spirit today? They're the so-called unpardonable sin. No, it was only when Christ was physically present, and it's only by the fact that they were accusing the Messiah that he was performing miracles by satanic power instead of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So that cannot be duplicated. Christ is not here on earth. Jesus is not casting out demons by the power of God and healing people. So this is not something that you can commit in the church age. But it could be committed by the nation. In essence, they were saying, Jesus, you're not who you claim to be. Jesus, you're a fraud. Jesus, you do these things by satanic power. And so this, Jesus said, in essence, they were unsaved people rejecting Christ as their Messiah. And of course, we know even today, if anyone who rejects Christ and dies that way, that cannot be forgiven. That sin cannot be reversed. It's only in this life that that can be forgiven. So even if we do make some sense of application today, the only thing that would come close to this would be a lifelong rejection of Jesus Christ and dying in that condition. Now, he spoke of judgment upon the nation at this point. Now look at John chapter 19, verse 15. John 19, verse 15. And notice, even on the way to the cross, Pilate said to the Jews, look at the end of verse 14, behold your king, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, who's a Jew, the Jewish priest, we have no king but Caesar. Imagine that. We have no king but Caesar. He came to save his own people, but they, by and large, rejected him. They did not receive him. They did not believe who he claimed to be. But the good news is, now the gospel is open to all. Isn't that wonderful? But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Whoever today, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter your background, how much money you have, what country you're from, it doesn't matter. Anyone who accepts his claim, believing who he claims to be, the Savior, the Son of God, the Messiah, you believe him and the message of salvation he brings, you can have salvation by grace through faith. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right, the authority, to become children of God. To those who do one thing, believe in his name. And that's a wonderful, simple message proclaimed to all who believe. But as many. I think this is in contrast to those, his own, who reject him. Now the gospel is open to all, Jew and Gentile. It's to the Jews first, obviously. Even Paul preached the message initially to the Jews, but many of them rejected the truth even after the church age began. And therefore, Paul says, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. The gospel's open to all. The Jews ground their claim to be children of God on their descent from Abraham. Remember? They're proud of their heritage. We're Abraham's children. I find it interesting, the following verse, he indicates that, you know, you're born again not because of your bloodline or who your family tree is. That doesn't make you have a right standing before God. It's not the bloodline. And therefore, they claim arrogance, because pride, because they were children of Abraham. And John here negates any such claim. He asserts that all can become children of God. No matter who you are, what your family tree is. You can become a child of God by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word receive, sometimes we look at the word receive and we think, well, receive means to ask Jesus into our heart. It doesn't say that. That's not what receive means. We're going to get into this idea that people think they're saved because they ask Jesus into their heart. And nowhere is that taught in the Bible. Here, the word receive is an aorist active indicative of labano. Aorist indicating past action, but I think the idea is received at one point in time. It's not something here that you do present tense over a lifetime. Here, the idea is accept that message. Receive can mean receive what is offered or to reject it. It's either to reject or accept here. Receive obviously means to accept or recognize one's authority, as Thayer said. So I accept his claims. I accept who he claims to be. I think it's parallel to those who believe in his name. See, if I believe in his name, I believe that he is the Son of God, that he is the light of the world, that he is the Savior, that he is the Messiah, that he can give me eternal life. I accept that claim. I believe that's true. That's what receiving means. In John 5:43, it's used later in the book of John in reference to Christ, word lambano in John 5:43. I've come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. I think ultimately he's hinting at the future tribulation. Will be the Antichrist who will come in his own name as a false Messiah. You'll welcome him, but he came here to his own in his Father's name, and he was not believed. His claim was not accepted. John 13, verse 20. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. He receives me, receives him who sent me. Those he sends in his name, they accept their message, then they will accept me. That's the idea. They recognize that authority given. Then receiving his words are also mentioned in John 12:48. John 12:48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. John 17:8. For I've given to them the word which you have given me, and they have received them. Accepted them, well, that's true, right? And surely known that I've come forth from you. And they have what? Believed that you sent me. Notice, even receiving the words is equated with what? Believing them. See? Receiving is accepting that as true. That's what it means. So when you receive Christ, we often hear that terminology, if you use it rightly, I received Christ as my Savior means I believed his, who he claimed to be. I believed his message. I believed him as the giver of life. The Jews in verse 12, keep in mind, this is in contrast to the Jews in verse 12 who did not recognize him as their Messiah. See? They rejected his claim of authority. See? So they did what? They rejected him. That's the opposite of receiving him. They rejected him. And that's why he says, but at the beginning. He's contrasting verse 11. So we have to look at the context to see what the word receive means. They rejected Christ as the Messiah and who he claimed to be. My question is, do you believe that Jesus is who he claims to be? Is he the giver of eternal life? Yes. You say, I believe that. Then you can have life. You believe in his name. And those who believe the message of the gospel, they have the authority, exousia, the right to become children of God. And the idea of the become is also the aorist tense. The word genomai, it means to experience a change in nature. And so indicate a new condition. So this is the idea of the new birth. The new birth. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Notice here, we said before we were saved, we walked according to the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Think about it. We were children under God's judgment, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, have made us alive together with him. By grace you have been saved. So we go from being children of wrath to becoming children of God. Isn't that a wonderful transaction? A child under divine wrath to be a child of God, belonging to God's family. We enter into that condition at a point in time, at the point when we believe the message. We don't have to worry about, well, maybe I'm not God's child, maybe I belong to him. There's another hymn that we sing on occasion. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus is my Savior. The word technon is the word born ones of God. It emphasizes the fact of the new birth. We are children of God by second birth. Remember Nicodemus, the question? That how can a man be born again? Can he enter his mother's womb the second time? Nicodemus was thinking what kind of birth? Physical. Now Jesus is saying, no, I'm speaking of spiritual birth. Spiritual birth. And that's what he's saying here, the new birth. I become a born one of God when I believe in his name. A child of God, belonging to him, part of his family. Here's another Greek word for child that's translated many times, son. There's a subtle difference. The son gives prominence to the fact of the word... The first word gives prominence to the birth, but sonship stresses the dignity and character of the relationship. Look at Romans 8:14. We got technon and weos, and this is very important. We need to distinguish between these two terms. Romans 8:14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Meaning that you are acting like who you are. We can translate adult sons of God. If you're a child of God that's not living according to the flesh, if you're walking by means of the Spirit of God is leading you into truth, you are, an adult son of God. But as a born one of God, the Spirit bears witness in verse 16 with our spirit that we are children of God. See that? Children of God. And the idea the Spirit bears witness to our spirits, not to our spirit, but with our spirit to God. The fact that you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, that is a witness to God that we belong to him. Because the Spirit of God was given to us as a seal of our future redemption. The Spirit of God dwelling in you says that you are the Son of God. You belong to him. That's proof of your identity. And when we believe in him, we have the Spirit of God who lives in us. So we're born ones of God at that point, but we can reflect the Father's character by following him. We can act as an adult son of God. So without getting further, but just want to make that distinction between those two Greek words. Now another great passage on the new birth is 2 Corinthians 5:17. And you all know this passage. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new what? Creation. A new creation. Something totally different. And we had that word for the creation of the universe. God creates something that wasn't there. There's something there. God gives you new life and a new nature when you become born again. You are a new man. That doesn't mean you don't sin again. Because you still have an old sin nature. And you have to deal with that the rest of your life as a believer. But in Christ, your position, you are a new creation. Old things have passed away. That doesn't mean all your old habits automatically drop off once you become a believer. That may not. but your position has changed. You're no longer an Adam. That association is gone. You're no longer under condemnation. You're no longer under God's condemnation and judgment. You pass out of the state of death into a state of life. And now you belong to Him. You are a child of God. That is an amazing transformation called the new birth. Several things about the new birth. The new birth occurs at a moment in time. And we have the aorist tense that emphasizes that. It's a past action. It's a done deal. It happens when we believe, simultaneous to faith. We call this our spiritual birthday. Now, whether you remember when you were saved, it doesn't matter. The fact is, do you believe the message now? And if you believe the message now that Jesus Christ is who He claims to be, the Son of God, the one who died on the cross for your sins, the one who gives you eternal life, the one who rose from the dead, and only through Him I can go to heaven. I'm not trusting in my good works. I'm not trusting in my church membership. I'm not trusting in anything else but what Jesus accomplished. That is it. If you believe that, you're born again. And if you believe it for the first time today, you can mark today as your spiritual birthday. Happy birthday. Sing happy birthday to you. But the new birth occurs at a point in time, just like physical birth. You can go back to your physical birth. There's a certain point in time when you come into this world. There's also a point in time when you come into a new relationship as a child of God. And before you were not. And all of a sudden you come into this new transaction, belonging to Him. The new birth establishes a new relationship with God. We're now part of a family. Think about that, child of God. Child of God, we're a part of His family. Whether you have a good family background or a bad. Maybe your parents were reprobates. Maybe you don't know who your parents were. That doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. When you become a Christian, when you come born again, you're a child of God. That's the important status. That's what counts throughout all eternity. The fact that I belong to Him. Thirdly, the new birth involves the giving of eternal life. Technically, to become born again means God gives you eternal life. And I remember the definition of the new birth, the impartation of eternal life. So the new birth involves a giving of everlasting life. And that everlasting life is given not when you die, but given the moment you believe the message. And you have it for eternity. Otherwise, Ryrie said it has a bad name. If it's not everlasting, why give it that name? It's eternal. And you'll never perish. Which leads us to the fourth thing. As a result of the new birth, we have eternal security. Because we have eternal life, it's forever. In John chapter 10, Jesus also used the analogy of the shepherd and the sheep. We're His sheep. Not only are we His children, we're His sheep. That metaphor is used here. In 10:27, He says, "My sheep hear My voice," meaning they believe the gospel. They respond to the gospel. "And I know them, I recognize them, they belong to Me. And they follow Me," they believe right there, they hear and they believe. "And then I give them" what? "Eternal life, and they shall never perish." You know, in the Greek we have a double negative. We have "they shall not perish." It's really emphatic. In the English it negates itself. You're not supposed to use double negatives, but in the Greek, it reinforces the fact. They shall never, ever perish. Also, it's a middle voice. The sheep cannot affect their own destruction. You know, I know no one else can take me out of God's hand, but maybe I can, by some sin, take myself out of God's hand. Now, the Bible says the sheep cannot affect their own destruction. It's up to the shepherd to keep the sheep. That's his job. He's the good shepherd. How many does he lose, by the way, the good shepherd? Zero, none. "And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My Father's hand," out of My hand. So, as a result of having eternal life, we are secure. So this is an amazing transaction to become a child of God. to experience a new birth. Now, there are effects of that. Not only is the fact that people stop right there, okay, this wonderful transaction, I'm saved on my way to heaven, and they put a period there. But you know what? There's results that come out of this relationship that should affect our daily walk. And we call this the effect of regeneration, you know. And Wavered, I think this is Dr. Wavered in his book on the Holy Spirit. He says this. I don't know if you can read this, but I'll read it for you. The person who before regeneration was dead spiritually and blind to spiritual truth now becomes alive to a new world of reality. As a blind man for the first time contemplates the beauties of color and perspective when sight is restored. So the newborn soul contemplates new revelation of spiritual truth. For the first time, he is able to understand the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's able now to enjoy the intimacies of fellowship with God and freedom in prayer. As his life is under the control of the Holy Spirit, he's able to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, utterly foreign to the natural man. His whole being has new capacities for joy and sorrow, love, peace, guidance, and all the host of realities in the spiritual world. While regeneration is not an experience, it is the foundation for all Christian experiences. I can't experience those things. Walking with God in fellowship, joy, peace, all the things that He does through me and in me, apart from the new birth. But now that I'm a child of God, I have all the potential that God has given in the Word of God. And isn't that wonderful? I can manifest these things. And the unsaved cannot see this. They're blind to this truth. And that's why they need to hear the good news. The effect of regeneration. Now notice, as many as receive Him, to accept who He claims to be, accept His authority. To them He gave the right to become children of God. To those who do what? Notice He only mentions one thing. He doesn't give you a long list of what must I do. You read these gospel tracts and I really get frustrated when they have four spiritual laws or 10 steps to Christ or three things I need to do. And to me, I was confused as a child. Is it this? A, B, C, A, and D? All of the above? None of the above? What is it? Until I found out there's only one condition on your part to receiving salvation, and it's the condition of faith. That's it. That's easy believism. That's too simple. Well, that's what the Bible says over 175 times. I have a handout on that if you want the verses. So, to anybody, notice, to those, I call this AAA Bar Zero. That should be a name of a ranch. AAA Bar Zero. Anybody, anywhere, anytime, bar none. No exceptions. Anybody, anywhere, anytime who believes this message can become a child of God. Now, isn't that interesting? You know, people talk about Christianity as being exclusive. Here, it's inclusive to all. The gospel is inclusive to anyone who believes. And Christ will not turn you down if you believe that message. You believe who He claims to be. You believe the gospel. I think, equate it with the word whosoever. Whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You say, preacher, you don't know about me. You don't know my background. You don't know about God does. It doesn't matter what you've done. If you believe the message, you can have life. What does the word believe mean? Now we get into the word pistuo. Well, believe means commit. Believe means, no, don't add works to faith. A lot of preachers try to add commitment and turning from your sins and promising to do better and all reformation. And that's not what believe means. Believe means I accept it as true. It's no different in the sense that if I told you a mathematical fact, 2 + 2 = 4, and you said, do you believe that's true? Yes, I do. That's it. The difference is the object of faith. The object of faith is what matters. Christ is who He claims to be. He is the light of the world. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God, the one who gives eternal life because of what he accomplished on the cross. I accept that as true. I believe. Abraham, all he did was agree with God, by the way. Abraham, I'm going to multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. Genesis 15:6. Abraham did what? Abraham, amen, God. In the Hebrew, amen. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Wasn't based on his deeds. Wasn't based on his performance. It wasn't based on his promises to be good. He believed the gospel message. He accepted it as true. And to anybody, no exceptions, who believes in his name, you can have life. And believing the name of someone means to believe who he really is, his title, his character. It means to accept him as the Son of God and Messiah. That's what it means to believe in his name. You believe in the character of the person. What does the name represent? He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. I accept that fact. The Jews did not. They doubted his claim to be the Messiah. But anyone who does believe that, then those have the authority to become sons of God. Now, let's deal with an issue of the text. This text used is invite Jesus into your heart. Many individuals have tried to use this verse. Receiving Christ means to invite Jesus into your heart. What's the problem with that? What's the problem with that phraseology? There's nowhere mentioned in the Bible that phrase, invite Jesus into your heart. You say, well, that's what it means. No, doesn't say that. Doesn't say invite Jesus in your heart. You accept who he claims to be. You believe in his name. Believing in his name is defined as receiving him. Receiving him means those who believe in his name. See? Faith. All right? Now, the problem with that, Pastor Roxer has an excellent booklet, 7 Reasons Not to Ask Jesus into Your Heart. How about that? And I'm going to summarize those 7 reasons. I have two more of my own I'm going to add. So I have 9, a list of 9 things here. First of all, it's not found in the Bible. Don't ask Jesus in your heart because it's not found in the Bible. You can't find that language anywhere. Show me. You said, what about Revelation 3:10? Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. We're going to deal with that. Even there, it doesn't say ask Jesus into your heart. Don't ask Jesus into your heart because it's not how one is saved. What does the Bible say in Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace have you been saved through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. I don't work for a gift. I simply accept it. I receive it. Even to the for by grace you've been saved through faith, and then not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's not how you're saved. Number 3, don't ask Jesus into your heart because it requires no understanding of the gospel of the grace of God. So you're thinking, no mention of what Jesus did? 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the 3rd day according to the Scripture. It eliminates the Gospels. A lot of people can say, who's Jesus, by the way? And what did he do? And the fact that I have eternal life through him. Notice that's missing in the ask Jesus into your heart approach. You know, the Gospel is absent. Now, frankly, any 5-year-old can ask Jesus into her heart without any true understanding of the person, work, and accomplishment of the Lord Jesus. Who is Jesus and what did he do? That's what we need to focus on. Or the freeness of salvation, or forgiveness of salvation by God's amazing grace. That eliminates that, doesn't it? There's no understanding of that reality of the gospel. Unfortunately, people think they're saved because they ask Jesus in your heart and they have no understanding of the truth. Number 4, don't ask Jesus into your heart because it confuses the means of salvation with the results of salvation. Let's turn to Galatians 4:6. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. What happens when you believe the gospel? the Spirit is sent into your hearts. Okay? All right? The means and results are different. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. See? When you first believe the gospel, then the Spirit of God comes in, and you are saved. So you're confusing the means of salvation with the results of salvation. The means of salvation is by faith. The results of salvation is the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. You are a child of God. And so there are many other results of that faith transaction. See? So this confuses the two, that approach. Number five, don't ask Jesus into your heart because it either results in no assurance of salvation or brings a false assurance to people. The assurance of a no-so salvation is based on Christ's work alone and the promises of God. A lot of people don't have assurance because they say, well, I asked Jesus to come into my heart, and if I do bad things, he may leave. Right? Look at 1 John 5:11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. That's not mentioned in the ask Jesus into your heart approach. The promise of eternal life. And this life is in his what? Son. He who has the Son has life. He does not have the Son of God, does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. That's a great verse on assurance. Can I know so? Yes, based on the promises of God. I can have an absolute certainty, a no-so salvation. It eliminates that. Don't ask Jesus in your heart because Revelation 3:20 does not teach it. Some people try to use Revelation 3:20. What does that say? Who's he addressing this to? He addresses this to the lukewarm church, the Laodicean church. Let's look at it. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And the idea is, well, Jesus is knocking on your heart's door, and when you invite him in, when you ask Jesus in your heart, he comes in to dwell with you. That's not what this is teaching. Okay? He's at the church door at Laodicea. Obviously, Jesus is not welcome here. You mean it's like this building. You might as well put a sign over the front door, certain people, or even say, Jesus is not welcome here. These are believers who are not walking in fellowship with God. Now, we know he's addressing Christians because of the prior verse. Look at the context. Look at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and what? Chasten. That's divine discipline for believers. Therefore, be zealous and repent. He's addressing Christians. See? Well, how do you know that that's addressing believers? Well, look at, compare this with Hebrews 12:5. Let's look at Hebrews 12:5. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. He's not talking about the unsaved. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he what? Chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. What son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastisement, of which you become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. One of the proofs of our sonship is chastening when we continually rebel against God. So he's addressing believers who are out of fellowship. Can I come into this church and fellowship with you? Can I have a relationship with you? Can I walk with you? Eating pictures fellowship. Eating together here. So they are out of fellowship. Now notice here, this is a good point. Notice back in verse 20. I will come in to him. Notice that. Now, it didn't say I-N-T-O without a space. Do you see in your translation? Some people read into as into, entrance into. He says, I will come in to you. That's an important difference. He says, some people misunderstood the phrase, I will come into him, to mean Jesus will come into, without a space, his heart. It's in to, notice that. Penetration into his heart. No. Michael Kokoris clarifies this. By the way, he's the pastor who took over Dr. McGee's position at the church at the Open Door. And wrote a lot of good stuff on free grace and wrote a book about repentance. It's really good. He said, verse 20 says that Christ will come into two different words, not come into one word. The verse is saying that Christ will come into the church to the person, not that Christ will come into the person. When he goes in the church with the person, he will eat or he will dine with him. That is, we will have fellowship with him. This is not a hair splitting of the English text, but an accurate reflection of the Greek. In the Greek, come in, ice erkamai is one word. It's followed by the preposition pros. That construction occurs 8 times in the New Testament. In each instance, it means to enter into a building and stand before a person. So if someone comes into this building, they enter the building and stand before it. They don't come to indwell you. See? So that's a very, very important distinction. So Revelation 3:20 does not teach that you need to ask Jesus in your heart. Let's finish this. Number 7. Don't ask Jesus into your heart because it does not clarify the condition of salvation. It confuses it, especially with children. Children begin life thinking very concretely, not abstractly. They understand ball, dog, hat, but before they understand death, hell, and salvation. When confronted with an appeal to ask Jesus into their heart, they are prone to imagine Christ in bodily form, somehow living in the organ that pumps our blood. She don't take it concretely. Perhaps this is why the young girl who was leaning against her mother's chest exclaimed the following. Girl, Mom, I hear Jesus in your heart. Mom, really, honey, what is Jesus doing? Girl, oh, he's just perking coffee. Sometimes you feel your heart flutter. You think that's what I have, but it's perking coffee. So they don't understand that. So asking Jesus into your heart is not salvation. Now, 2 more things. I don't know if I added my notes here, but asking Jesus into your heart is what I call reverse invitation. Jesus asked those to come to him, and you're saying, no, you come here. Have you ever received an invitation to a dinner or a wedding or to be with someone? And they write you an invitation, and you would accept that invitation. Okay, I'll go to your place at such and such a time. But instead, you turn around, no, you come to my place. We said, well, wait a second, I sent the invitation for you to come here. And that's what it said. Jesus said, come unto me. And you say, no, you come here, Jesus. See, that's a reverse invitation. All we do, we need to respond to Jesus, not vice versa. We respond by believing. It's not the opposite. Jesus invites us to believe. So I call that reverse invitation. And there is one more thing, Rick Perry moment. I'll give it to you next week. There's a number 9 there. I don't know why I didn't have the last 2 on in my notes. Another thing, but basically, believing in his name is not asking Jesus into your heart. You believe who he claims to be. You accept the simple gospel by faith. And by the way, you're born again. Now, we'll look at this next time, this phrase in verse 13. Who were born, not of blood, nor the will of man, or nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now, what's he doing here? He's talking about the new birth is something that God does. It's not physical birth. By the way, those 3 things mentioned, blood's literally plural, your family tree, or the desire of the parents, any sexual desire, the will of the flesh, nor the will of the Father, desire for the Father to have children. That's all physical birth. Those are three descriptive terms describing physical birth. The new birth is not physical, it's spiritual in nature. And regeneration is a work of God that does not preclude the condition of faith. He's not talking about faith, he's talking about the new birth. New birth is a creation of God, something God completely does in response to faith. And you're born not by physical means, but spiritually, by the Holy Spirit. So this is a work of God, and we're going to look at that next time we're together, that this marvelous transaction is something that God does, something a man could never do. All man's required to is accept the gospel, believe in his name. And God does the work of new birth or regeneration. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the scripture this morning. We thank you for the fact of our new birth. Those of us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. And Father, for those of us who have believed that good news, that gospel message, thank you for life. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for that new standing as children of God. And help us to not only know that fact, but to take advantage of that and walk as children of God. Walk in the family of God. Respond to you, Lord. Have fellowship and not get involved in the things of the world, but follow the things of Christ. And I pray that each and every one here might believe that message and not only believe the gospel, but continue as believers to enjoy their fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I believe next week we will be here.